Good morning, church. Good morning. I'm going to get my pockets a little bit emptied here. Okay, so I want to start with a question this morning. It's a sincere question. It's not one of those tricky preacher rhetorical questions. I mean it as an invitation for you to ask yourself, how much has your faith changed in the course of its life? I mean, has your faith in God, the way that you follow Jesus, has it remained more or less the same? Or has there been some sort of development or change over time? Maybe you've only been at this for a while, and it seems like a bit of a blur, but maybe you've been at this for a little bit more than a while. And sometimes it's good to have a chance to pause, look back, and go, look at it. What's my faith done over the time? Well, the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor. He uses a lot of metaphors, but the one we're going to spend most of the time talking about this morning is a metaphor about the transition from childhood to adulthood. One of the great things about being a child, and I'm kind of projecting here because my experience, but maybe you can relate. One of the great things about childhood is the sense that the world is mostly a stable place. It's a safe place. And of course, there's things as a child that you don't understand. But, I mean, it's been a while. But I think one of the things about childhood is, yes, you can accept those things you don't understand because you realize in a way that you're a child and there's all these larger humans around and you expect that someday, when I become a larger human, an adult, maybe I will understand all these things that I don't at the moment. In my experience and in my observation, the spiritual life has a childhood and an adolescence and an adulthood. An adulthood which, like biological adulthood, non-metaphorical adulthood, is something I'm still trying to figure out. In childhood, I think the spiritual life, it's all very new. It sounds a bit corny, but it's got a sparkle to it, right? A bit of a buzz. The vibe is anticipation and excitement and energy, a lot like those kids we just kicked out of here so we could do adult stuff, right? That's what spiritual childhood is like in my experience and observation. There's a sense of joyful anticipation. This is new. It's not complete. I'm just getting started, and I can just see ahead of me. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. In adolescence, spiritual adolescence, you imagine that maybe it's time to get down to work. Right? Maybe now is the time for me to start answering all those questions that I thought about as a child and just deferred till later. It's like in biological adolescence. You should realize I'm a dad of soon to be three teenagers, so there's something. I'm speaking from some experience here, not just my own adolescence, but something close to my own heart and life. In biological adolescence, you imagine that you have skipped right from childhood and into adulthood, right? That's part of what it means. That's part of the vibe of being a teenager. And so you begin as a kid, as a teenager, to think and to behave in the ways that you think an adult thinks and behaves. In the spiritual life, spiritual adolescence, I think what that means is we start to arrive at answers that we think the spiritual adults should have. Does that make sense? Are you with me? This is kind of important for basically everything else I'm going to say up here this morning. So when we're at that stage, we're no longer a child spiritually, but we're not perhaps fully mature either. There's a transition stage. And during that stage, we want to be mature, and so we behave and think in ways that we think a spiritually mature person behaves and thinks in. Are you with me there? One of the ways, as a spiritual adolescent, we think the mature spirit thinks and behaves, is that it's to have everything sorted out. All the answers more or less in place. So we begin as a spiritual teenager to start to get those answers and look for them. Cognitive psychologists tell us that the prefrontal cortex, which I'm putting my hand to my head as if I know where that is, but I'm not. I don't know. I think it's up here somewhere, maybe. But they tell us that in an adolescent, that's not yet fully developed, that part of the brain. Still growing. That makes sense. That I can understand. They also tell us that that part of the brain that's still growing in an adolescent is where we process the link between choices and consequences. Right? So teenagers just straight up don't have that bit of the brain that connects choices we make to the consequences those choices will have. This explains a lot about adolescent behavior, actually. I think there's a parallel for the spiritual adolescents as well. That when we're in that stage of our lives as followers of Christ, that we perhaps don't yet have that spiritual prefrontal cortex developed that makes the connection between the choices we make in our faith and the consequences those choices will have on our spirits. I hope you're still with me. One of those choices being, I'm going to go out and secure a bunch of answers and certainty for my faith, perhaps not yet realizing the consequences all of that putting together of the bits will have on our spirits. By spirit, I mean, well, that sounds like a preachery thing to say, doesn't it? By spirit, I mean who we are, our identity, ourselves. So one of the things I think spiritual adolescence means for me and in my own life and in the observations I make in others is that we don't yet realize the connection between getting our system sorted, tightened up, and the consequences that will have on who we are and how we live. So when we're in that stage of life, we get those what are actually pretty simple and childishly simple answers to what really are the biggest mysteries of life. We get those, we hold on to them. There's some parallels to kids, right? If you talk to kids, like, I mean, 16, 17, 18-year-olds or maybe college freshmen about things like politics. I don't know if you ever tried that, but it's like super simple. Duh. It's like they're so far to the right and everything is crystal clear, or they're so far to the left and obviously this is the way it should go. And these immensely complex challenges that have occupied human thinking for as long as there's been humans to try to figure out how to get along and work together. You talk to a 19-year-old or a 20-year-old, and it's like they're the first people to ever completely sort everything out, right? And I think it's the same in spiritual adolescence. We are talking about the biggest, most expansive mysteries of human existence, the reality of God, the meaning of life, my own personal identity. And when we're in our spiritual adolescence, it's like, well, I've pretty much got that dusted, sorted, right? And the hazard with that is that it doesn't actually make our faith, ourselves, our spirits bigger. It can actually have a restricting, restraining effect when we have everything tightened up that tightly. That, I think, is the main feature of spiritual adolescence. And I think it's why a lot of people experience that stage of spiritual growth as a stopping point. Because when you got everything tightened up and secured and all the answers more or less checked off, there's a certain kind of comfort to that. There's a certain kind of peace, a quasi-pseudo-peace about that, which is also true in other respects. When you find somebody who hasn't changed their perspective on politics or the world since they were in freshman in college or they were 19, that might be because there's a certain amount of stability and reassurance to rejecting change, these big questions. And I think it's true also in our spiritual lives. Here's the problem, however. If we linger at that stage of spiritual growth, which is to say we've got it sorted, I think that over time, that system of belief that we've developed actually displaces God Himself. So rather than the faith of a child, where we have this experience of God, this knowledge of God, this exciting, life-giving, anticipating, expectant knowledge of God Himself in spiritual adolescence, that becomes more about putting our faith in all the answers that we've gone out and found for ourselves. Are you with me there, church? I think that's what happens. Now, literal adolescence, coming back from the metaphor for a second, they can't be blamed for having an underdeveloped prefrontal cortex, right? As a parent, you somehow just have to figure out how to deal with it. You have to pay the extra grocery bills and the increased car insurance and just hold on and hope for the best. At least that's my approach. I don't know if I'm doing it right. You can't blame them for that. But what are we to do with spiritual adolescence? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul did. He wrote the letter we call Galatians. In Galatia at the time, if you've been here for a few weeks, you've heard this already, but at the time there were a bunch of Christians who were kind of in that maybe not quite a decade deep, 6 or 8 years, right? They'd come to faith in Christ. Paul had come in pretty much out of nowhere, and he explained the story of Jesus to these people. And they'd heard that story and found it compelling and been drawn to Paul and to listen and to listen carefully. And at some point, they all went from being some sort of curious observer to being somebody who says, I believe. Paul came in and said, listen, what we had all formerly thought about the big questions, we need to set that aside, because here's the thing. Paul is speaking to the Galatians. He's saying, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has risen from the dead. And that requires us to reevaluate the whole package. God, as it turns out, Paul says, is not interested in staying far away and making up rules, but he has come into the neighborhood, as it were. And these Galatians believe that, put their faith in Jesus, and it completely transformed them. And I imagine the first few years of gatherings in Galatia among these new believers, it would have had that buzz, right? It would have had that energy. All these brand new, spiritually alive, childlike believers in Christ. You know, it's like all the kids back there. It's just so much energy. It's all happening in it. And I imagine there must have been something similar to the early gatherings in Galatia, something like that. And then they grew in their faith. And a few years went by, and somewhere near perhaps the end of that childhood stage, the beginning of the adolescent stage for these believers, Paul, the apostle, got called off on other business. And he had to go. So a year, I don't know, or two went by without Paul. And then something unexpected happened from out of the blue. Puberty. Puberty, a spiritual puberty, right? Puberty is rather exciting, if I recall correctly. There's an increase in appetite. There's new appetites that you'd never even experienced before. There's an increase in friends, your interest in friends. There's new friends that come into your life that you've perhaps never known before. And for the Galatians, there were some especially exciting new friends. City friends. Not just any city, celebrity city friends. These guys had come from the capital, big league city of all Christianity, Jerusalem itself. And now here they are, and they've got some, like most new friends in adolescence, these guys have some new ideas. They say, eat this food rather than that food. Do this on Saturdays rather than that on Saturdays. And all you fellas here, you need to nip the tips. That's what these guys come in with, their brand new ideas. And they say, you know what, you can be part of the in-group if you behave like this. And by in-group, we mean God's group. You can have access to God if you behave like this. Now, of course, these were not even remotely new ideas. But when you're an adolescent, you hear the idea for the first time that you've ever heard it, and you think it's pristine and brand new, and you jump in. Well, I imagine at first the Galatians didn't know what to do with these exciting celebrity friends from Jerusalem. And they probably didn't exactly know what to do with their new ideas either. Maybe they went through what we sometimes call an awkward stage, right? Where these Galatian believers kept sort of sometimes acting like the children that they once were, and it's still brand new and exciting, and it's still, the world is a mysterious place, but at other times, they probably wanted to be in with the older kids. They wanted to be accepted by these new friends. They wanted to dress like them, to act like them, to talk like them. Now, I'm just totally guessing, but maybe these Galatian Christians had some of those quiet moments I sometimes see in my own kids where they realize that something has changed in their lives and that their faith, these Galatians are thinking their faith didn't feel quite like it did just a few months or years ago. You know, adolescence, it can be exciting, but it's certainly not without its wistful glances backward over the shoulder, right? I mean, I do that with my own kids. I think, I remember when you, who are pretending to be an adult, not that long ago, were this little child of mine. And I think that, I think we ourselves, our kids themselves, have that experience. If you look back, it wasn't that long ago when I was a child. And at this point, the Galatians are processing all that, and maybe months or maybe even a couple years passed. And they emerged from that time, like we all do. They emerged with all that confidence of an adult, or what they think an adult's confidence is like. And they were now, as it were, fully equipped adults. But here's the problem with adolescence. Being equipped like an adult is different from being an adult, right? Some of us, it takes a long time to realize that, years maybe. Around here, in this corridor, it can take a decade or two to realize that. Some of us actually never realize that. Fortunately for the Galatians, they had one of Christianity's founding patriarchs as their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul himself. And from his business overseas, Paul heard about the shenanigans back in Galatia, and he wrote them a stern but loving letter. Now, Paul doesn't break down the spiritual life like I have into three stages. He actually just has the two, the childhood and adulthood. And it's probably because back 2,000 years ago in the Mediterranean basin, the way things rolled, it was like there wasn't really the long, drawn-out adolescent process we have today. It's probably like a few months tacked on to the end of childhood, and then you're an adult. So Paul talks about being a child or having grown beyond the underage. He uses the idea of an heir. So when you're a child, you're underage. And the estate that belongs to your father, your parents, you don't have legal claim to it until you pass a certain age. When you're under that age, you're a child, and as soon as you pass that age, you're a legal heir. You can inherit from the estate. And Paul compares that difference. When you're actually the son, you're the child, the daughter. Well, he's talking in very patriarchal terms. It's son and father. I won't try to dance around that. So you're the son. When you're under that age, Paul says, it's like you're a slave in the household. You have that's the kind of privileges you have. But once you pass that age and you become an adult, well, now you're no longer as if a slave, but now you're like that child with full access to all that belongs to the father, the heir, the inheritance. So I'd like to read Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. You can listen or you can follow along. It's up to you. What I am saying is that there, as long as their heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, those last few lines, by the way, if you happen to have a teenager in the house, you might want to jot those down. It's helpful for your next lecture, right? How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? I'm going to use that. Or I fear for you that I have wasted my efforts on you. Have a great day. But this is Paul. I do think Paul's posture with his Galatians is that parental posture, saying, look it, right? You were children. We had no real access to the inheritance of God. And you were transformed through faith in Christ to not being an underage child slave-like, but being a fully grown adult with all the access of freedom to God's love. So he says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me because I have become like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? That's also a good line for your next conversation with your teenager. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people who are zealous to win you over, those friends from Jerusalem, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, from me, Paul, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm at home with you, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. My dear children, Paul says to them. I mean, these are adults, right? These people that he's talking to. But he says to them, my dear children, how I wish I could be with you. And it reminds me when I talk to parents I know who have adult children. And it's like, it seems to be a repeated theme, like they're warning me about something. These parents, my kids are not yet adults. And when I talk to friends who have adult children, they remind me of the fact that actually the love and concern you have for your kids continues even after they move out of the home. And not only is it just abstract love and concern, there's still this sense of labor and heaviness for your own children. So apparently I might be deluding myself to think that all this responsibility and stuff is going to sort of dry up as soon as I wave goodbye to the youngest. No, it reminds me of that because Paul is saying to the Galatians, it's like I'm parenting you again. In fact, he says, it's like I'm in labor again for you, Paul says. You're old enough to look after yourself, but... So the next thing that Paul's going to do is use an analogy from Scripture, which requires us being a little bit familiar with it. There's a story of Abram, who becomes Abraham, and Sarai, who becomes Sarah. And they have lived a long life, but have no children. And there's a promise given to Abraham by God, that you will have a child, and I will bless you through that child. And Abram and Sarah get impatient, and so this is a bit of a strange story, so just help me. Listen. So Sarah says to her husband, you know what, why don't you have one of the servants in our home, Hagar, and have a child with her, and then all of your inheritance doesn't just blow away after we pass, but it can at least pass on to a son of your own. And so Abram says, all right, so he and Hagar get together, and Hagar becomes pregnant, and she has a child, Ishmael. And then after that, God fulfills his promise that he will bless Abraham through his wife, Sarah. So then she becomes pregnant, even in her old age, and Sarah has a son as well, Isaac. So now Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael through Hagar, the slave or the servant woman, and Isaac through Sarah, his wife. the fulfillment of the promise. So here's what Paul says about that. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware that what the law says? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. Now Paul says, these things should be taken, I'm going to take them figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem where your friends are from, Galatians, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the one I've preached to you about, Paul is saying, is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters in Galatia, like Isaac, are children of a promise. At that time the son born according to the flesh persecuted. He picked on the son, that's Ishmael, picking on Isaac, who was born by the power of the Spirit. And it's the same now, Paul says. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of your friends from Jerusalem, Paul says, and all that they're teaching you, her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son, will never share in God's promise of access. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Paul says, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. This is actually very revolutionary. In fact, I think this is the revolutionary idea that distinguishes followers of Jesus from the Jewish people. It's the revolutionary idea that means there even is a Christianity distinguishable from Judaism at all. Paul is making a sharp, to say that what's happening in Jerusalem is actually Hagar's offspring. You and I are like, I don't know, that sounds like a strange story, but that was serious, serious talk, right? For Paul to say that, to connect Jerusalem to Sinai to slavery. Serious talk. The apostle is making that distinctive difference. And in contrast to that, he's saying, listen, before Jesus, we were all like underage slave children. No access to the Father, no access to God, to the inheritance God promises. But in Christ, Paul says, it's like we've come of age. That promise now, we have access to that. Full access to Abba. Full access to life. I want to read the end of chapter 3, which we didn't get to last week, because it helps us understand this. Paul says, before the coming of this faith, we were held up in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul says the separation has been removed between people and God. That's what Jesus has done. We have that full, free access, not just to some God far away, but to a God we can call Abba, Father. And Paul says now in this bit, it's not only that separation between us and God that has been removed in Jesus, it's also all the separations between us and one another. All the ways that we separate ourselves from each other, all the ways that I think I'm superior to you, all the ways that I think you are superior to me, Paul says those no longer exist in Christ. They're not even real in Christ. There's no longer an in-group and an out-group. There's no longer somebody who gets to control access to who can be accepted by others or by God. He says the mode of slavery, that mode that wants to control access to God, he says that is dead. That way of living, Galatians, is not part of the way. Well, I want to finish by just reminding us of the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How can an adult, I'm looking around here, most of us are adults, maybe with some exceptions over here, yeah? A classic illustration of what I was just saying earlier, that's great. So how can we, adults, how can we have faith like a child? The best, most straightforward answer I can give to that is I don't actually know. If you've got a better answer than that, you can tell me after the service. But the problem in my experience is that there is an inevitable spiritual puberty, that force that propels us out of childhood into whatever is next. And propelling us forward means that that initial excitement, anticipation of our spiritual childhood is somehow in the rearview mirror. And yet Jesus says that childhood, that likeness to children, is something we should all as adults aspire to. I've observed that there's a lot of spiritual lives that don't survive that propulsion, right? That getting out of childhood stage. They take their inheritance and they go out into the world and they that's it. Of course, some of them come back, but some don't. Some don't survive that. And some of us do survive that transition, but we get stuck in our adolescence, that comfortable place, right, where everything is more or less sorted. Some of us make it through childhood, adolescence, and get into adulthood, but we spend our adulthood with that wistful glance back over the shoulder thinking, I wish I was a child again. I wish it was all as exciting and childlike as when I first came to Christ. Is that what Jesus is telling us to have? Listen, I think Jesus wants his followers not to be spiritual children, but to be spiritual adults with faith like children, right? That's different. We're not supposed to be adults pretending to be children, which is actually a message for this area a little beyond the room, right? But it's true also in our spiritual lives. We're supposed to be, I think, adults who, in our maturity as adults, we understand and embrace mystery and joy. So when Joe was four, Joe's not four anymore, but when he was four, we're sitting around the kitchen table and talking. There's five of us, lots going on past this. How was your day? All that kind of stuff. And Joe's just quietly putting his finger over the rim of his palm at the top. And I sort of paused and I looked at him, and he felt the pause in conversation, and he said, "Now I know why there's mountains all around our house. They're the bumps on God's hand." So here's a child with some sort of profound awareness of God's presence and protection and provision, something incredibly deep that he is experiencing and realizing, that is, he's having that faith, that experience. And when Paul says to us that we need to grow, and Jesus says to us, but we need to have faith like a child, I do think that the real depth of adulthood is to hold on to that. That it's no longer as adults about the system and about the access, but it's about exactly that. That awareness that God is present and providing and personal in our lives. We're all familiar with boring adults, right? None of them are here, but I mean, there are boring adults in our lives elsewhere. And the boring adult figures that they've arrived, right? And they've more or less got it all sorted out. And what's the point of life at that point, which is what makes it boring, right? The faith of a child, on the other hand, realizes that there is always, always much more to learn. There's still anticipation, and because there's anticipation, there's joy in moving forward. May God help us with that. Amen. Thanks for listening.